chapter 11. If you're new with us, we're studying the book of Acts verse by verse. We're trying to get out of chapter 11 here. We're at the tail of chapter 11, but there's an awful lot here. Tons of stuff, really. And I've got to pray through this and work through this between what I like and what we need, because there's a lot of things in these last verses dealing with inner church fellowship, church government. First time you see elders in the book of Acts. First time you see prophets, New Testament prophets in the book of Acts. And there's just a lot of very interesting things in this last section. But we're dealing with the founding of the church at Antioch, and we've already been working on this. We're going to pick it up in verse 26, the first time the word Christian is used in history. But we're going to begin reading in verse 19, but our sermon's going to be focusing on verse 26 and following. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now they who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they were come to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church was in Jerusalem. That's 300 miles south. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cling to the Lord. For he was a righteous man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and many people were added to the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And that's 100 miles north of Antioch. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that for a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak, each of us to hear, and we pray your word would accomplish your will in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're living in very confusing times when people are putting new definitions to old words. It's a fact that the average American, when they hear the word Christian, thinks of a political position. Someone who's against this, against that, against something else. That's been proved by surveys. Well, what comes into your mind when you think of the word Christian? It's usually someone... For the non-Christian, a Christian, someone has a negative political agenda. Well, you'd be hard-pressed to find that in the Bible, would you? But in today, right now, that's how many people think. Of first thing comes into their mind. Now, the first thing comes into somebody's mind when you're a Christian shouldn't be your political agenda. But that's where we are. So no wonder the churches are stagnant right now. And it's a fact also that many people think they're a Christian when they're not. Are you a Christian? I'm a Christian. But they don't have a clue what a Christian is. One of the most flagrant examples of this, and this has been going on for 2,000 years, is the French king Louis the 15th. Louis the 15th was the most debauched, depraved, sensual, wicked man that he could be. But on his deathbed, this is so sad, on his deathbed, he said this: I have been a great sinner, doubtless, but I've ever observed Lent with most scrupulous exactness. I have caused more than 100,000 masses to be said for the repose of unhappy souls, so I flatter myself I've not been a very bad Christian. What deception! to go into eternity trusting that you paid for masses for to be said and you've observed Lent, but your life has been so debauched and more than any other French king, and that's saying something. I mean, you really got to, that's a parade you've got to really work hard to lead. And so many people think they're Christians when they're not. And that term is used so loosely. We have the term Christian country, and don't misunderstand me, but that's really not a biblical term. And I understand what people are saying when they're saying that, but you'd be hard-pressed to find that in the Bible. And so Acts 11, verse 26, is a great place to go to clear the air and to begin to look at most basic stuff. Because it says, the last phrase, and we've already looked at the rest of this, so if you're new with us this morning, get on the website and get the sermon from last week and the week before, catch up on this. But you can download them. But the last phrase is really all I want, verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So this is a very important place to look. What does the word Christian mean? Now, in fact, the word Christian is used three times in the Bible. Just three times. And it occurred to me as I was praying over this and thinking through this, that looking at those three times where the word Christian is used would be a great way to discover what the word Christian means. It's pretty basic, right? Look at how it's used. That'll help you know what it means. So that's what I intend to do this morning, is just look at the three times the word Christian is used in the Bible and define it by the context of the biblical passages in what it's in which it's found. And I think that will help us to have clarity in the midst of great confusion. You might say, well, that's too simple, Pastor. We all know what a Christian is. But I want you to be able to defend what a Christian is when somebody uses that term inappropriately in your presence. So you can take them to the Bible and say, well, you just used that term, but this is what the Bible says. So that's the way this morning, that's the way forward, that's what we're going to do. And I'm not going to start in Acts 11, I'm going to end there. You know, that's a preacher's prerogative, you can reverse stuff. I'm going to end here. I'm going to start in another place, Acts 26. The second time the word Christian's used in the Bible. I want to start with this one. In Acts 26 and verse 28, then Agrippa, that's a grandson of Herod the Great, said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Second time it's in the Bible. Now, that particular King James translation, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, we've written it, there's been a hymn written about that. Almost persuaded, right? So this is a very famous verse. But really, what he was saying, in a little bit, you're persuading me to be a Christian. You think with a little argument, you can make me leave my throne and join him with a bunch of despised people? I'm a king. But this is certainly a fascinating section. And what's going on here? The Apostle Paul has been falsely arrested, and he spent 2 years in prison for something he didn't do. He's just spent 2 years in prison for something he didn't do. The Roman governor Festus, Pilate's off the scene now, the Roman governor Festus has kept Paul in prison. And this King Agrippa has been invited by Festus to investigate the case. And Paul is on trial for, you know what the charge was. He brought Greeks into the temple and all of that and so forth. And so Agrippa and Festus, and I confess, every time I hear Festus, I think of the deputy on Dodge City with Marshall Dillon. This isn't the guy that limps around on Dodge City. It's not that Festus, you know. But it's a Roman governor Festus. I shouldn't have put that in your mind because that, now you're going to think about that. It's a Roman governor Festus, and it's King Agrippa. And they come in with all this pomp and circumstance and ceremony, and there's all these important people. And Paul's standing up there to defend himself, and he's sharing his testimony, seeking to win these up-and-outers to the Lord. And we Christians should have a heart for the up-and-outer. Even though we understand that those people are locked in Satan's system in a great way. He's rewarding them with his goodies and positions and pleasures, and they're not likely to listen, but we don't know, and we own the gospel. And so for those people that are above you socially, you should have a heart for them. Not many people got the guts to witness to them. What are they going to hear if they don't hear from you? And so there's been a lot of humble people that have led their wealthier employers to the Lord, or humble people that have led some big social person to the Lord. God uses His word. Don't pray for boldness and pray for humility and have at it. And Paul's heart here isn't just to get out of prison. He's thinking, this is an opportunity. Look at this crowd. I'm not going to miss this. I got all these people together. And so instead of focusing on himself and presenting a quiet defense, he is defending himself, but he's using his defense as an opportunity to witness. He's like on the 50-yard line of a football stadium lined with important people, and he's ready to go. So Paul is sharing his testimony. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 19 for right now. And get a run at this. Whereupon, O King, he talks about Jesus appearing to him, the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then he says in verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first to them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and through all the borders of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works that are fit for repentance. But for these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help from God, I continue this day witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Underline that. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be first, that should rise from the dead and show light to the Gentiles, or the people, and to the Gentiles. Moses talked about this. The prophets talked about it. It's embedded in the Old Testament. It's in the very DNA of Scripture, right from the very heart, right from the very beginning. I love seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. If you just read the Old Testament as a rule book, you've misread it. And so, there he goes. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning does make thee mad. You're a crazy man, Paul. And that's why a lot of Christians don't witness. They're afraid somebody's going to call them crazy. Festus just did publicly. You're a nutcase, if there ever was one. You're a learned nutcase. You're studying too much, Paul. You're reading too much. You're thinking too much. You better get out in the real world. Much learning has made you mad. Preaching the resurrection of Jesus. Get your nose out of the books. Get into politics or pleasure or something. And Paul's answer was so calm and so gentle and gracious. He said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness. I'm not sure I could be that calm with a guy that had kept me in prison 2 years unjustly, but Paul is you know, he didn't let him have it. He answered him very gently. And then he turns to Agrippa and he says, "The king knows of these things before whom I speak freely. For I'm persuaded none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." You can't live in the first century and not know about Jesus. You can't live in this part of the world and not know everything about it. Wasn't done in a corner. Nothing private about it. "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know you believest." He's the professing king of the Jews. He can't say, "I don't believe the prophets." And intellectually, if you ask him privately, "Do you believe the prophets?" he'd say so. He'd probably be embarrassed to say so in front of this crowd. But intellectually, he believed. Now, of course, he's living in incest. We didn't bring that up. So his lifestyle's not so hot. One thing, he didn't go around murdering people like his grandpa did. So, you know, he was pretty good for a Herodian standard. But anyway, intellectually, he would say, "I believe the prophets." And Paul called him on that. "You believe the prophets? I know you believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And most translations say, "In a little time you'd persuade me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am." And then he remembered, I'm arrested here with chains on. He said, "Oh, accept this chain. I'm not wishing you guys would be in prison like me. I just wish you knew the Savior that I know." What an answer. And when he'd thus spoken, the king rose up, and the governor, and Bernice, and they that sat with them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, "This man does nothing worthy of death or bonds." He shouldn't have been in jail the last 2 years. Certainly shouldn't be executed. Then said Agrippa to Festus, "This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to Caesar." So now Paul's locked into the legal machinery by that earlier appeal to Caesar. Anyway, it's a fascinating business. Now, what's going on here in this witnessing opportunity between the Apostle Paul and King Agrippa? Well, Agrippa got the point. He got the point. If you really believe the prophets, you ought to believe in Jesus. Because the prophets tell about Jesus. He understood where Paul was going. So and Paul's point is, if you're honest and you face the facts of what has just happened in Jesus and you believe the prophets, then if you're honest, you will become a Christian. Now, what happens when Paul points that out to him? Agrippa does a dodge, right? He dodges it. He doesn't adopt Paul's answer. "Well, Paul, you're right." Neither does he repudiate it. Neither does he argue with Paul. He's not going to get in an argument with Paul. He's smart enough that he can't handle that. He'd lose that one. But when he's confronted with a yes or no alternative, he dodges. And what he does here, I think, is fascinating. And Gerhard Linsky, the Lutheran Greek scholar, points this out. He says, "Agrippa turns from the prophets and their plain, compelling utterance about the Christ by looking at Paul and Paul's purpose." You see, Paul's trying to get him to think, but here's what the prophets say. This is what Jesus did. That's where the discussion is. Here's what the Old Testament prophets teach. Here's what happened in Jesus. Do the theological algebra and become a Christian. Now, what does Agrippa do? "Paul, in a little time, are you thinking to make me a Christian? You trying to persuade me in a little time?" And so he puts it on Paul. "Oh, no, preacher, you're not going to get me to go down that road." And he puts it on the preacher. He puts it on Paul dealing with him instead of thinking about the issue. Because it is an issue. Either the prophets teach Jesus is the Messiah or they don't. Either they do or they don't. That's an objective fact. And people often will tell me, well, I don't know if Christianity is true. I don't know if Jesus came out of the grave. I don't know if he's God. I don't know any of these things. How can anybody ever know? I wasn't there. And maybe if I could go back in a time machine, I could find out and believe, but I can't do that. Well, you don't have to go back in a time machine. All you have to do is go back and read the Old Testament, right? We have it. And is Jesus the key that fits the lock of the Old Testament or not? If he is, then he's the Messiah. He's God. He's the Savior. And you need to go the next step and become a Christian. If it doesn't fit, like the Jews say, then don't become a Christian. That's an objective test as you could ever give. Either prophecy happens and God's telling the future and then bringing it to pass, or he's not. And so what Agrippa does is he dodges that. He dodges the obvious. He dodges the facts of history and the fact of prophecy. He's not going there because he knows if he goes there, he's going to have to repent and be saved. And so he says, in a little while, you're persuading me to become a Christian? Because Paul was seeking to persuade him. But Paul was simply saying, look, put it together. Old Testament prophets teach this. Jesus is this. Either it fits or it doesn't. Put it together. Now, and so he dodges that, and then he gets up. He's embarrassed, and there's no way he's going to cave into that in front of such a crowd. Okay, as we look at this and we've examined this, then we have to ask the question, well, what is a Christian then? Well, a Christian is someone who's been persuaded. Right? In a little while, you're persuading me, present tense in the Greek. In a little while, you're persuading me to be a Christian? No way, I'm not going down that road. But what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who's been persuaded that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. If you're not persuaded, you're not a Christian. You still don't know that, or you don't believe that, or you're not convinced of that, you're not committed to that, you're not convicted by that, you need to repent and believe in Christ, then you're not yet a Christian. You might be a nice person, you may be a religious person, but a Christian is not someone that's in the process of being persuaded, or someone's trying to persuade them, they're someone who has been persuaded. Turn to Luke chapter 16. This word persuaded is a very, very interesting word in Greek, pathos. Sometimes it's translated trust, sometimes obey, sometimes believe, sometimes persuaded. Look in Luke 16. Luke 16. This is the rich man in hell, right? I love this section because of what it tells about being dead. I figure if Jesus tarries, I'm going to be dead someday, so I want to learn about what it's like being dead. I'm surprised how many people are ignorant of what it's like to be dead and don't seem to care learning anything about it. Because if the Lord tarries, you're going to be dead for a long time until he comes, right? So you all want to know something about what's it like to be dead. And this is a good place to learn. The rich man and Lazarus. But anyway, that's a side issue. But in Luke chapter 16, the rich man who'd never repented, that's why he was in hell. He wasn't in hell because he was rich. He was in hell because he'd never repented. Thinks he's an expert on repentance. He's never done it. But he thinks he knows all about it. In fact, he thinks he knows more about it than Abraham. So he's arguing with Abraham on repentance. Now, Abraham's the father of the faithful. Everybody knows about repentance and faith. It's Abraham. But the rich man believes he knows more and so forth. Then you know what's going on. So in verse 27, I'll just pick it up there. Then he said, I pray thee, Father, that you'd send him to my father's house. Luke 16:27. For I have five brethren that he testify to them that they... also, lest they also come to this place of torment. All right, if I can't get a drop of water on my tongue from Lazarus, he can't step and fetch it for me down here like the old days. don't send him down here, but send him back to my father's house and let him testify to my five brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They got a Bible. Let them read it. They don't need Lazarus. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they'll repent. You see, the problem, Abraham, is they don't have enough evidence. Moses and the prophets is not enough. You see, if God had given me more evidence, I wouldn't be here. That's what he's justifying himself in his own unbelief. He still has a fallen mind. To me, the worst thing about hell is not that you're just burning forever, but that you're still fallen forever in an unregenerate mind, hating God and justifying yourself and just miserable. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they'll repent. That's what's needed. Moses and the prophets is not enough. And the reason he was in hell was because he thought that way. God expects people to take the scriptures and receive that testimony. And he said to him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be what? Persuaded. Though one rose from the dead. There is a persuasion that comes to the heart by the Holy Spirit from the scriptures. It's God that gives that. You understand what I'm saying? Man doesn't. Preacher can't persuade anybody. The best way to get saved if you're not a Christian is get alone with God and read the Bible. Nobody in between. Not the preacher, not anybody else, just you and God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Till you hear God persuade you and it clicks, oh, this is it. There's just no substitute for that. I know some people get saved during a sermon, usually when God uses a Bible verse. It's like the preacher that, a man got saved. He said, Pastor, I got saved this morning. And the pastor said, well, what part of my sermon did you get saved on? He said, oh, it wasn't your sermon, it was your text. And so God uses his word. Sometimes he uses us preachers to open it up, but the Holy Spirit uses the word of God. And there is a persuasiveness that comes when we get along with God and let the scripture speak. And this man didn't come under that. And Agrippa wouldn't come under that through the preaching of Paul, who's trying to connect the dots for him. Turn to Acts 17. Acts 17. And verse 1. Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Now the word persuaded is used in this text, and the Apostle Paul is doing his best, in the Greek text, not the English text, to bring people to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. And he did it from the Scriptures, right? Here's what the Old Testament says about the Messiah. Here's what's true about Jesus. This is how it fits together. Turn to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. And verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, called Claudius, and commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Came to them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue. He was persuading in the synagogue. Same thought as in the earlier. He's working to connect the dots. Here's what the Old Testament says. Here's what happened with Jesus. Every Sabbath day, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. That's what he was doing, reasoning and persuading. Turn to chapter 28. of the book of Acts. One more passage. The Greek word is patho, if you want to look it up in a lexicon. And so he was in this process, and a lot of people came through that process and were saved, and the church of Corinth was founded. Acts chapter 28 and verse 23. Now he's in Rome. When they appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, out of the prophets, from morning to evening. Now that was a long Bible class, right? I've taught a lot of Bible classes, but I've never taught one from morning to evening. Maybe I should. Maybe that's how you got to do it. I don't know. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. So a Christian is one who is believing in Christ, repented of their sins because they've been persuaded. Agrippa would not come under that. He dodged it. Oh, no, I'm not going there. He would not let logic work. He would not let the testimony of Scripture and fulfilled prophecy enter his mind. He dodged it. Yeah, you're after me again about religion. And so instead of facing the facts, he dodged it. And that's what unbelief has to do. It has to dodge some very big facts. Fulfilled prophecy, to me, is an extremely big fact. And of course, in the book of Isaiah, God challenges all other religions to do what he does. Tell something and bring it to pass. If you're God, you ought to be able to do that. I do it, you ought to be able to do it. And Christianity is the only religion that has fulfilled prophecy. And so, that ought to tell us something. It'll bring us to conviction and convince and commitment and so forth. Hebrews 13, one more verse and back we go and then we'll go on. Hebrews 11, 13. I'm sorry, 11, 13. Same Greek word, patho here. Now, if you're not willing to go where the evidence leads, you're being dishonest. In spiritual things, we ought to say, I'm going where the evidence leads. If the evidence leads to atheism, I'll be an atheist. If the evidence leads to whatever, I'll be whatever it is. I'm going to have to go where the evidence is. But people like Agrippa are saying, don't confuse me with the facts. I got my mind made up. I want to live with Bernice. I want to be king. I want to indulge myself and have these powers over the Jews. I'm not going to go there because it might interfere with my lifestyle. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were what? Persuaded of them. Persuaded of them. And when they were persuaded of them, they embraced them. You see, we can have prejudice and don't want to touch that, don't want to go there. But then when that prejudice is broken down by the facts, then we can embrace that. Until that prejudice is bypassed, by persuasion, we can't. I'm going to tell my wife now, before she's my wife. She did a very bold thing. She used to eat yogurt all the time. You say, well, that's not too bold. Yeah, but I'd never eaten yogurt in my life. She wanted me to try it, and I thought, no way am I interested in yogurt. And I told her, clearly, not interested in yogurt, no more than sauerkraut. And, you know, I always thought in those days sauerkraut was, I'd rather eat dog food. And yogurt was on the same list. And coffee, you know, those were three things I never touched. What was that? Prejudice. Now, I had some experiences that backed that prejudice, but it was prejudice. I eat sauerkraut now. I still don't drink coffee. So she's broken down some of the prejudice. But when we were still courting, Often after Bible class, her roommate, Leonora, and her would have me over for pie or cake or some other goodie. And I was pretty skinny then, and that was fine. You know. And so I came over, and they had this nice, what I thought was a cream pie. It was a yogurt pie. She didn't tell me it was a yogurt pie. She just served it. And I ate it, and I asked for another piece. And only after I eaten the second piece, maybe the third piece, I don't remember, then she told me that's yogurt. And so what happened? My prejudice was overcome. In this case, not by persuasion, but by experience. But once it was overcome, I embraced it, and I eat yogurt now. Not all the time, but I do eat it. And so what happens to a Christian? That prejudice, that prejudging, that unwillingness to look at the facts, unwillingness to look at what how the Bible presents the case for Jesus Christ, that hesitancy. Well, maybe there's something in other religions. How do you know you're right? And all of that excuses that come up in our mind has been overcome with the logic of the scripture presentation of Jesus Christ. And you come under conviction and you become convinced and committed. And there's a repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Agrippa was not willing to go where the evidence was leading. And how many people are right there? And they put it on the preacher and avoid facing the facts. So what's a Christian? A Christian is someone who's repented of his sins, believed in Jesus Christ as his Savior by being persuaded that Jesus is the Christ and the fulfillment of the Scriptures by dying for our sins and rising again. And has had a change of life as a result. That's pretty basic, isn't it? And that's, you see, that was what Paul was talking about in Acts chapter, excuse me, go back to 26 real quick. When Jesus spoke to him, he said in verse 18, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith in me. And whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not a disobedient to the heaven vision, but showed first that Damascus and Jerusalem, throughout all the borders of Judea and Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works fit for repentance. So a Christian is one who's been willing to face the facts and been persuaded and repent and believe and has had a lifestyle change as a result. Not perfection, but certainly change. And it's all by God's sovereign grace. And that conviction is so deep that there's a moral earnestness in the soul of that person that everybody be just like him. And when Agrippa said what he said, in a little while you persuade me to be a Christian, Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day were such as I am. Accept this change. What a moral earnestness there. The Christian is not searching. The Christian has been persuaded. Isn't that John chapter 1? We found him whom Moses and the law did write. We're not searching anymore. We found him. The Christian's been persuaded. He knows. And there's an earnestness wanting others to be of the same. One writer put a Paul here in this section. No more he feels upon his high-raised arm the ponderous chain than does the playful child the bracelet formed of many a flowery link. Heedless of self, forgetful that his life is now defended by his words, he only thinks of doing good to them that seek his life. And so Paul's great heart was, I want these people to know what I know. And he did his best to make the case. So a Christian is one that's been persuaded. Number two, 1 Peter chapter 4. Flip over there and we'll see the other time the word Christians used, 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. So what are the three places? Acts 11, Acts 26, and 1 Peter 4, right? Three times the word Christians used. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll start reading in verse 12. It's not the verse we want, but we're going to run at it. 1 Peter 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is concerning to test you. 1 Peter 4, 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you're partaker of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory will be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. This is the second section we're dealing with on the word Christian. Well, what is a Christian? Well, he's someone who by God's grace, his life has been changed to the point he's being persecuted and bearing reproach for Jesus Christ. And he's someone whose life hasn't just been changed so he's being persecuted. He can take the rejection and the misrepresentation. He's suffering as a Christian because he's a Christian. Now, some Christians suffer because they're stupid. They think it's persecution. They're just being dumb. Some Christians suffer because they're sinning, right? And their own sin has brought the suffering on them and so forth. And sometimes we're in that crowd. But a person that's really saved, the Spirit of God and glory rests on them. There's a change of life, and that change of life brings reproach. And remember in Matthew 13, the stony ground, they'd only endure for a while. They immediately receive with joy and make a profession, but endure for a while. And when persecution comes because of the word, they fall away. Why? They have no root in themselves. No root. It's not real. And so people that are saved can stand up to ridicule. And they can stand up to ridicule because they have root. Their life has changed. That's why they get the ridicule. So they have the kind of life that's going to be persecuted. And they have the kind of faith that can take it. It's so deep it can't be rooted out. And that's the whole salt and light thing in the Sermon on the Mount, right? That Steve's been teaching in Matthew a little bit later, earlier in Matthew. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so persecuted they, the prophets, before you. If you've got salt and light Christianity, you've got the beatitude attitude, your life is so different, people can't take it, and the heat comes on. So a Christian is, number one, someone who's been persuaded. Number two, someone that can suffer for his faith because his life is so different, other people are uncomfortable around it, and he gets a bit of flack for it. And they think it's strange that you don't run to them but to the same profligacy, right? These people are different. They're not fitting in with our standards. Now, back to Acts chapter 11, and now we'll end it with our passage here. What do we see about a Christian in Acts 11, 26? Well, two things stand out. Affinity for the Word of God and unity with the people of God. Two things. There's a new affinity for the Word of God, and there's a new unity with the people of God. What's it say in Acts 11, 26? The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. What's a disciple? What's a disciple? You see, Christians weren't called Christians until this moment. Before that, they were called all kinds of other stuff. But now, They get a nickname, Christian. And it sticks. And it says the disciples were first called Christians. Well, what's a disciple? A disciple is someone that's in learning, it's in training, he's being mentored for mission. A disciple's in a course of training. They're putting themselves under another person to be taught. And it says in verse 26 that Barnabas and Saul were teaching great numbers for a whole year. These people are going at it for a year. And where are you going? Going to Bible study. Where are you going? Going to Bible study. Paul's teaching tonight. Barnabas has got a class tonight. I got to get this. So one of the things about these people in Antioch is that they were soaking in the Word of God. They were saturated with the Word of God. And they were being trained and discipled. They were like a Psalm 1 person who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but he takes delight in the law of the Lord. In his law does he meditate day and night. He's drawing up like a tree. He'll be like a tree planted by rivers of living water. He's rooted in the scriptures the way a tree is rooted in the ground, and hundreds of gallons of water go up into every fruit tree so you can have your apple strudel this fall. He's drawing up all those nutrients. We're to draw up from the Word of God. And a Christian is someone's doing that. He's in that process. Now, I know there's disconnects. John Wesley Hardin was a gunfighter, wasn't he? Shot a guy for snoring once. He liked to study theology. So obviously there's disconnect in that man's life, right? Like to study theology, but shoot a man for snoring. The worst gunfighter in the Old West is Jim something, and I forget his last name. I just saw it on television the other night. Worst guy, he'd been in 14 gunfights, he'd killed 40 men. He was a sociopathic murderer. He had a passion for murder. He loved to kill people. Shoot them in the back if he could. Anyway, to get it done. Sometimes for money, sometimes for fun. Jim somebody, and I forgot the last name. But he went to church. Study the Bible. I like to read the Bible. Now, obviously, there was an extreme disconnect in that man's life. Extreme disconnect. And we know there's disconnect in all our lives somewhat, where none of us are totally consistent, but obviously that man wasn't saved. We know that. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You can't have that lifestyle, and that's not the product of new birth. But what we're talking about here is that a Christian is someone that is in the Word of God, not just learning it as an intellectual hobby, but he's studying it not just to be informed, but to be transformed. He's being informed so he can be transformed. He's in the Psalm 1 mode. He's not a hearer of the Word, but he's a doer also, right? And so there's a lifestyle transformation. And so I think it's safe to say that the people in Antioch couldn't get enough teaching. And it was wanted so bad that Barnabas had to go up and get Saul to come down and help him in that ministry. And then in verse 27, you get prophets from Jerusalem coming up because there's more needs. And those New Testament prophets is a fascinating study in itself. They were foretellers and forthtellers. They not only had the capacity to tell the future on occasion, many, many times they were ministering to present needs with an inspired word from God. And they're part of the gifts of the church, according to Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And these folks were there. Agabus was one of them, and he comes up. There was more than him. And he says, hey, there's going to be a famine. He predicted a famine. And so the early church had an advance warning system. It was the New Testament prophets, so that they could get ahead for something before it hit. Much like an air defense system or a hurricane system and earthquake system and or medical tests, the advance warning is helpful. In World War II, we won the Battle of Midway. Why? Because we broke the code. Our soldiers broke the Japanese code, and we knew what they were doing, and they didn't know that we knew they were doing, right? So we had advance warning. And that was a turning point in the Pacific. Why? Because we had advance warning. When our soldiers invaded Grenada, the Navy SEALs were ambushed. You know why? They were trying to rescue the governor or whoever was down there. And a spy in Barbados told them what we were doing. So they were waiting on them when they came in the two helicopters, and it was a tremendous battle. And so, advance warning. Only a fool will have advance warning and ignore it. So the early church got the teaching of the Word of God, and then they got this advance warning from Agabus that famine's coming, and they acted on it. They said, well, if famine's coming, we better squirrel it all away for ourselves. They said, those Christians down in Jerusalem, they're really going to be in trouble. When that famine hits, they won't have enough to eat. So they immediately began to take up a collection for months, and then they sent it down to Jerusalem with Paul and Barnabas, because they not only had an affinity for the Word of God, they had a unity with the people of God. And most of the people they're collecting the money are Gentiles, and probably all the people that are getting the money are Jews, but it's Christian Gentiles to Christian Jews. It's an incredible thing. And by the way, this famine did come in 46 AD under Claudius, just that Agabus had a real good track record, right? He's 100%. He batted 100%. Later in Acts 21, you'll see him again. He predicted the Jews would bind the man that wears this belt. He grabs Paul's belt right again. And so he had a real good track record. But there was a new unity with the people of God. 1 John in the Test of Life says, by this we know we pass from the death into life. How do I know I've been born again? Because we love the brethren. Didn't love them before. Nothing special about Christians before. In fact, I thought they were kind of funny. See, before you're saved, you look at Christians and say, hey, I'm kind of ashamed of people. My parents are hanging around. I'm kind of embarrassed I even got to go be with these people. I want to go be with the cool people. But when you get saved, you realize the cool people aren't so cool. Well, maybe they are cool, but they're not saved, right? And all of a sudden, the uncool people look differently, because you have something in common with them, even if not cool. And what is that? You got the same Heavenly Father, you got the same Holy Spirit, you got the same Savior. And you have more in common with that than the people that you do your hobbies with, or you do your intellectual thing with, or other things. All of a sudden, God's people are special, even though they haven't changed any, you've changed. And that hatred for them that Cain had for Abel is gone. And there's a love that wasn't there before. So we know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. All that love's there. Never was there before. Just wasn't there. Now it's there. God's people are the most special people on earth to me. And so, what produces that? Nothing but the new birth. Because I want to tell you, Christian, we're not that lovable, right? God be saved to love us. God does that in the heart. And there's this new unity with the people of God. And the Jerusalem church was strong in producing leaders and teachers, but weak financially. They were perpetually poor. And in Acts 21... James says to Paul, there's thousands of Jews that believe. Apparently they regained what they lost when everybody left. And they got to take care of all these people. And when you're saved in Jerusalem, you lose your job. You're off the poor roll. The Jews aren't going to help you if you're a Christian. The Jews will help the Jews, unbelieving Jews. It's kind of like a Christian Jew in Germany in World War II. You're in trouble. You're a Jew, so the Germans hate you. You're a Christian Jew, so the Jews don't want to help you. So you're really in trouble. And so the people in Jerusalem were really in a hard spot. And that church was perpetually poor. They never got on top of things financially. Powerful church spiritually. But financially are always in trouble. And the health and wealth gospel says, if you do the right thing spiritually, you'll be on top of things financially. Not necessarily so. I think the Jerusalem church was doing everything right spiritually as much as you can see, and yet they struggled perpetually because of the economic situation they were in, and they needed to maintain that testimony in the center of Israel. But what's happening here in Antioch? There's a new unity. between the Antioch Christians, Gentile Christians, and the Jerusalem Christians. It's going back and forth, and it's a wonderful thing. So what are the three passages we've looked at? Well, in Acts 26, we see a Christian's been persuaded Jesus is the Christ, and he's come in repentance and faith as a result. In 1 Peter 4, we see a Christian is one whose life is so different that it's noticed by the lost and brings persecution, and that faith is not quenched by persecution. They take it. In Acts 3, we see a Christian has a new affinity for the Word of God and a new unity with the people of God. And that's a result, of course, of salvation. So we shouldn't use that word Christian in just a very loose, light sense, right? There's some things that go with that when you see it in the Bible. Alexander McLaren said, clearly the name shows that the church was beginning to attract the attention of outsiders. And the name suggests that the clear impression made by our conduct and character as well as by our words should be that we belong to Jesus. That person belongs to Jesus. That person belongs to Jesus. The eye of an outsider observer may be unable to penetrate the secret of the deep, sweet, and unity uniting us to Jesus, but there should be no possibility of the most superficial and hasty glance overlooking the fact that we're His. I told the Chinese group Friday night, when Harry Arnside went to China to preach, they nicknamed him the Jesus Man. There's the Jesus Man. And all God's people should be, there's that Jesus woman. There's that Jesus Man. There's that Jesus Kid. The follower of Jesus. One's trying to be like Jesus. One who's under the authority of Jesus. One who's under the kingship of Jesus. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that. And so may God help us to hear the text of these three places where Christian appears and ask God to do a thorough, complete, real work in our heart if we're not saved. And if we are saved, to do a more complete work progressively to make us more conform to what the Scriptures say. Father, we thank You for what we've looked at today, and we rejoice in Your presence. We know that everyone that is a Christian one time wasn't one. Everyone that's a believer now wasn't one. Maybe intellectually they can never look at a time when they weren't intellectually convinced, but faith is much more than that. And we know everyone that has life now one time was dead in trespasses and sins. And there was a time we held off like Agrippa. We thank You in Your sovereign grace. You overcome our reluctance. We thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for those that spoke to us patiently and lovingly. And thank You for Your word that's case is so poignant and clear. And so, Father, speak to us this morning. May we let the Scripture speak and the truth of Scripture testimony and not let our own prejudices or fears or the pleasures of this world keep us from doing what we need to do, being out and out for Jesus, trusting and resting in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.